1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is God's word. One of the many things that I admire about Jesus is how he handles difficult people in difficult situations. If you read the Gospels, things like that come up all the time. And we can see an example of that when the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman guilty of adultery to Jesus. As he's teaching a large crowd in the temple, they drag this woman before him and they come to him in the middle of this crowd and they confront him with a question, hoping to find a reason to bring some charge against him, to find some wrong in Jesus so that they can do him harm. They say to him, "Now in the law," that is God's word, "Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Imagine that moment. That's a moment that I would think is a really tense one. Probably they're trying to exploit the Lord's compassion and get him to deny the law of Moses so that they can bring this charge against him and have him put to death. What I love about that moment is that Jesus could have lit into them on a number of issues. Their hearts were not even close to being in the right place when they bring this woman before the Lord. Like, where's the man? He's nowhere to be found. He could have lit into them on several fronts. He could have shown them shown him how foolish they were and how much they didn't understand the word of God. He could have done all that. But you know what the Bible says? Anybody remember what he does? Somebody said it. He gets down. He doesn't say anything. He gets down and he starts writing in the dirt. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why he takes that approach. One thing we can say for sure, it wasn't because Jesus was trying to think about what to do. He was pretty sure, he knew exactly what he was going to do. I think the reason he does that is to show that he's in control of the situation. And like impatient children, have you ever made your children wait for something and they ask repeatedly if they can do something? That's what these guys were like. They were like little children who kept asking him what should be done to this woman. And after a certain amount of time, we're not told how long, but after a certain amount of time, according to his sovereign will, he stands up and gives the answer. And I love what he says. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he bends back down and he continues drawing on the ground. Amazing. And amazingly, by God's grace, even these godless people feel the weight of conviction over the words of Jesus, and those who are ready to put her to death, they walk away one by one. The older ones first, and the younger ones follow, until the only person left before Jesus is the woman. You know what's fascinating about that scene? She doesn't run away. If it were me, if I were in that situation, there was a giant crowd who wanted to put me to death. As soon as the crowd was gone, the first thing I would want to do is run. She doesn't. She stands there before the Lord. And he says to her, "Woman." It's amazing. If you know the culture of the ancient world, it's amazing Jesus spoke to this woman. He speaks to her and he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she responds, "No one, Lord." You know, when the scribes and Pharisees came with this woman before Jesus, you know what they called him? They called him teacher, but here she calls him Lord. Somehow she recognizes that he has authority over her, and she is absolutely right. Jesus says, "He's without sin, cast the first stone." You know who could have cast the stone justly? Jesus. He didn't have any sin. He has the right as Lord to pronounce judgment over her, but instead of condemnation, he says this to her. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." We just sang Amazing Grace. That, brothers and sisters, is amazing grace. And that same grace is offered by God to everyone who trusts Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm so thankful. I hope you are too. I'm so thankful for the grace of God, because there is no hope for any of us outside of that, because we're all sinners like the woman who was brought before the Lord Jesus. That's us. That's all of us. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, forever. With that grace, though, and it is amazing, with that grace, though, there comes a call upon our lives. Did you catch it? Jesus placed the call on the life of the woman who was brought before him. Did you catch the call? He says to her, after he doesn't condemn her, but he offers her forgiveness, he says to her, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." That's a call on her life. And that's a call that the Bible places on the lives of all those who belong to Jesus. It's a call to holiness. We're reminded of that in our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So turn there again in your Bibles. In these verses, the Apostle Paul shows these believers, and he shows us that being saved by grace means being called to holiness. There are two important lessons in these verses about how to pursue the call of holiness, and then there is a warning about failing to obey the call to holiness. We see the first how in verses 1 through 1 and 2, which teaches that Christians are called to constantly apply God's word to their lives. You may remember Jesus said, "If you love me," just ask yourself that question this morning, "Do I love Jesus?" He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." John 14, verse 15. Now, of course, we all fall short of that. We are all in constant need of grace. We never go from needing grace to not needing grace. We always need grace. But that same amazing grace that has forgiven us of all our sins on account of what Jesus has done for us enables us, that same grace enables us to strive for obedience. Christians are called to constantly apply God's word to their lives. I want you to notice the tone of affection and exhortation in the first part of verse 1 here. Listen to what he says. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." As he has many times before in this letter, and as he often does in the epistles, The Apostle Paul refers to these believers as brothers. No doubt he is thinking of his sisters in Christ as well here, and he rightly sees those in Christ as children of God. We're brothers and sisters. Paul is a brother to them. They are brothers and sisters to him. Why? Because they're all children of God. That's what it means to be in Christ. The Christian is bound together to the people of God by something deeper than blood. We are bound to one another by the Holy Spirit. And so he thinks of them as family members, and that's the kind of affection that he has for these believers. And it's out of that affection that he says, "We ask and we urge you." The word ask is a plea of friendship. It's like he's asking them to do this because he cares about them. The word urge, on the other hand, is much more authoritative. As an apostle of Christ, he has an obligation to command them to do what Jesus has commanded. So there is both tenderness in this request and there is firmness in what he's about to say. Here's what he asks of them. Verses 1 and 2. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Without a doubt, as Paul went from place to place, he preached the grace of God in Christ wherever he went. No matter who you are and no matter what you've done, you can come to the cross and be forgiven. That's amazing. We come just as we are. You know, there's that old hymn, if you've ever lived through the Billy Graham era of things, they always used to sing that hymn, "Just As I Am," right? I love that hymn. You should open your hymn book sometime and read it. It's a great hymn. I love the fact that we come to the cross just as we are. But we should never preach a gospel that says, "Come just as you are and stay as you are." Coming to the cross is a life-changing event, and that's what Paul preached from place to place, from church to church. He taught people, he says here, how to live in order to please God. He faithfully gave them Christ's instructions on how to live, and what he's asking them to do is he's asking them to apply it. And look at how they're to apply that. What does he say? He says, "Do this more and more." It sounds like something that they constantly need to keep doing, and they need to do it in increasing measure. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about learning how to skate. How many kids this morning here have learned how to skate, or you're learning how to skate? Has anybody ever strapped on a spare skate? Thank you for the big kid raising his hand. Appreciate that. I learned to skate when I was young. My parents thought it was a good idea before I played hockey. I wanted to play hockey, but before I played hockey, I had to go into figure skating. I looked really cute in the costumes, by the way, and my mother would just be tickled pink to show you the pictures of me as, I think it was Raggedy Andy as her favorite picture of me. But how many of you kids or adults, think back to when you first stepped on the ice. Were you instantly a good skater? What happens when you first step on the ice as you're learning how to skate? What happens? You fall down, right? How many times do you fall down? Tons of times. And you also need help, right? When parents are teaching their kids how to skate, they put their hands underneath their arm and they hold them up and they skate behind them. And then you maybe move on to a skate trainer and you need help to stand on your feet. Now, if you persist at it, if you've skated lots and lots, this may be a question for some older folks. How many of you older folks have learned how to skate and you're decent skaters now, right? Like you maybe played hockey and you can stay upright on the ice. How did that happen? It happened because you persisted at it, right? You kept doing it. You kept applying what your instructors were telling you, and you learned how to skate, and you got better and you better and better. Now, here's a really important question to ask. Can you still be a better skater than you are? You know, the best skaters, whether they're figure skaters or hockey players or whatever, they're the best skaters in the world. Do you know what they do? They practice. They continue to try and get better to improve their skills. You know, that is a perfect illustration for what Paul is calling these believers to, what he's calling us to. It's the exact same thing in the Christian life. When we start out, when we first come to the cross and when we accept Christ, we stumble and we fall. And it might even seem like for a long period of time, there's little improvement. Now, we have the same set of instructions that the Thessalonians were given. When Paul came and he gave them the instructions of the Lord Jesus, we have the same instructions in this book, the Bible. We even have more than what they had because we have the completed Word of God. Many of us know substantial parts of the Scriptures. How are we doing at applying it? How are you doing at saying, I've read my Bible today, this is what it means, and this is how I need to apply it to my life? I just want to give you some practical help in doing that. Whenever you read your Bible or whenever you're listening to good Bible-based preaching, I want to encourage you to ask three basic questions. You can do this every day when you're reading the Scriptures. Three basic questions. Number one, what am I learning about God? Question number two, what am I learning about people or about humanity? And question number three, how can I apply this to my life? If you ask those three basic questions, what do I learn about God, what do I learn about people, and how can I apply it to my life, you will make progress in your Christian life. And if we persist in learning and applying God's word, over the course of time, things will improve. Now, when should we stop that? The answer is never. That's what Paul's exhortation is here. He says, do this more and more. We need to do this every day. We must cast aside things like laziness and indifference. We must never say it's good enough. Let us rather strive to apply God's word because we love Jesus. That lays the groundwork for this second lesson. Paul has a particular concern in mind when he's writing these believers, but the lesson that he teaches regarding this particular concern applies to the pursuit of holiness, generally speaking. Here's the second lesson that he teaches the Thessalonians and us is this: Christians are called to self-control. Every Christian has the ability to say no to the evil desires of their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them. Christians are called to self-control. So the call is to pursue a life that is pleasing to God by applying God's word to our lives more and more. And he tells us why that is so important in the first part of verse 3. He says this, for this is why he's asking them to do this. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, when people talk about the word of God, many people think in terms of what kind of job am I going to get? Where will I live? Who will I marry? Those sorts of things. Now, those sorts of things are important, but those choices in life, listen to this clearly, those choices in life are small in comparison to the pursuit of a holy life. Wherever we live, whatever we do, whoever we happen to be married to, God's desire is for our sanctification. The word sanctification is closely related to the word holy, and when it's used in the Bible, there's usually two things in view. One meaning of the word sanctification is to be set apart as belonging to God. That's true of all genuine Christians. The moment that you acknowledge that you're a sinner and turn to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you're made right with God, you belong to Him. You're set apart to Him. You are sanctified. Another way in which we use the word, in which the Bible uses the word sanctification, is the process through which our thoughts and our feelings and our actions become more like the thoughts and the feelings and the actions of the Lord Jesus. It's the process. Sanctification in this context is the process of turning away from the things that God hates and doing more of the things that God loves. That's what sanctification is. Listen. Look what it says there. Go back to verse 3. Look for yourself. This is God's will for you. You want to know what God's will for you is? It's sanctification. That's true in every area of life, but there is one area in particular that's mentioned in these verses. Listen to verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Very much like our own day, the culture of the day when Paul wrote this initially was filled with immorality. The word that's translated as immorality here includes every kind of amorous desire or action that is outside God's design for marriage. Everyone. Today you will find all kinds of teachers and pastors and so-called theologians that dismiss what the Bible says about these matters to justify all kinds of immorality. I'll never forget, I was at a new pastor's orientation many years ago. I think it was 12 or 13 years ago. And the guy who was teaching the new pastors how to do ministry, he was talking about doing weddings. And he said that he had not done a wedding in the last however many years where the people weren't living together before they were married. And he said, I'll never forget this, he said, that's just the way it is today. That may be the way it is in the world, brothers and sisters, but that ought not to be the way it is in the church. That's immorality, and the Bible calls us to abstain from that sort of thing. And you can go on down the line in our culture today about all the ways in which a high view of marriage is being destroyed, not just outside the church, but inside the walls of many so-called churches as well. And they will tell you things like, it's no big deal. They will tell you things like, Jesus never addresses these matters. They will tell you things like, the Bible doesn't talk very much about it, so it's not a very big deal. They will say that the Word of God doesn't really mean what it appears to mean, and they'll go through these long, drawn-out arguments for telling you why it doesn't mean what it actually says. All those things, I hope you hear this carefully, all those things are simply untrue. The consistent witness of the Bible from cover to cover affirms God's pattern for marriage. One man married to one woman to the exclusion of all others, being bound together in a covenant to be faithful to it until death. That's the Bible's view of marriage. And anything other than that is sin and falls into the category that's described here as immorality. And Paul says, don't participate in that. And that means any form of it. Now, how is that accomplished? It's accomplished by exercising self-control. Look what he says here. He says that each of you have control over his own body in holiness and honor. It is simply atheistic to say, I could not help myself. That is what somebody who does not know God says, according to verse 5. The world will tell you, it'll tell young people, listen to this, the world will tell you that you are at the mercies of your desires. That is a lie. That is not true. We can rule over the things that we want. As human beings, we can deny ourselves, and as Christians, the Holy Spirit gives us new hearts with new desires. And we're called to exercise that ability of self-control. We're called to exercise that command over natural desires for immoral things so that we say no to the things that God hates and yes to the things that God loves. And to say otherwise is to think and act like somebody who doesn't know God. That's what he says at the end of verse 5. That's like the Gentiles who don't know God. The word Gentile there is meaning unbeliever. I know full well that this is a difficult thing, but to think otherwise is to deny the power of God at work in his people. I've on a few occasions heard the issue of intimacy that's reserved for marriage compared to a fire. You know, fire in its proper place is very good. If you have fire in a fireplace in your house or you have fire in a fire pit, it's very good. It warms you. You can roast marshmallows and hot dogs and all kinds of great things. You can maybe even come up with dessert if you're fancy and make an apple pie over fire. It's great. But if fire gets out of the fireplace and burns your house down, that's not good. If fire gets out of the fire pit and causes a forest fire and destroys an entire town, that's very bad. Self-control, what Paul is calling us to here, self-control keeps the fire in the fireplace. And that's why God gives it to his people as a fruit of the Spirit, and he calls us to exercise that. Now, that's helpful for battling against every kind of sin, not just the kind of sin that's mentioned here, but every kind of sin. We need self-control. We are not slaves to ungodly desires. We do not have to say everything that pops into our head. If you're like me, you struggle with that. You don't have to do it. We do not have to give in to our unrighteous anger. We don't. We do not have to indulge a desire to gossip. We do not have to let our minds wander in worship. We can exercise self-control. In fact, we must exercise self-control in the Christian life. The will of God is more than something that he thinks is nice for us to do. It's something that he commands us to follow. As Paul continues on here, he shows us why this is such a big deal. He shows us this third lesson about being called to holiness, that ignoring God's call to holiness is harmful and invites judgment. Being born again means having a changed heart. Saying you are a Christian and living like an unbeliever not only has damaging effects on your life and the life of the church, and even bigger than that, but it also denies the power of the gospel and the goodness of God's ways. We can't do that. Ignoring God's call to holiness is harmful and invites judgment. Verse 6 continues on with what fulfilling the will of God in our sanctification looks like. Listen to verse 6. That, so this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, verse 6, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The word transgress here has the idea of ignoring a limit or a boundary for the purpose of taking something that doesn't belong to you. Like there's a fence, and I'm going to go through the fence, and there's something on the other side of the fence that doesn't belong to me, and I'm going to take it. That's what the idea of the word transgress here is. To go beyond those clear boundaries that the Lord has established in the covenant of marriage is to wrong your brother or your sister in Christ. The way Paul typically uses the word brother in the Bible is towards believers. So what he's saying here is that this wrong is done towards your fellow believers in Christ. Every sin that we commit brings some kind of hurt to our fellow believer and humanity in general to varying degrees. But the particular sin that's in view here in these verses is incredibly destructive, which is why we're reminded in verse 6 of the judgment of the Lord. Some people would say, you know, this all just seems like God is just being like a little too extreme here. we would do well to ask the question, why does God take this issue so seriously? Why is Paul warning them about the vengeance of the Lord or the judgment of the Lord? Why? Why is this such a serious thing? To understand that, we have to understand the theological foundations of marriage that are underpinning what Paul is writing here. Let's just think for a moment. Let's just go back all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Do you know what it says there? It talks about humanity. It talks about God creating humanity, and it says, God makes man in his image. Male and female, he makes them. He made the first man, and he called him Adam, and he made the woman and called her Eve. Now, the reason God made Eve, do you remember why? Remember why God made Eve? Because it was not good for man to be alone, right? If you read the first chapter of Genesis 1, all the things that God creates, it says, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good, and it's good. And then you get to Genesis chapter 2, and God sees Adam all by himself, and he says, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. That has nothing to do with Adam being lonely. I say this all the time, and it's worth repeating. If our theology begins with God, our theology will be good. If our theology begins with man, our theology is going to be bad. If we look at that, if we look at what God says there, and we say, poor Adam, he's all by himself. What are we doing? We're beginning with Adam. We're beginning with man. And we'll miss the whole point of it. It has nothing to do with Adam being lonely. He was only alive for a couple hours. He had no idea what being lonely meant. What he's looking at when God says it's not good for man to be alone is he sees Adam and he sees that Adam by himself is insufficient to bear the image of God as an isolated individual. That's why it's not good. And then he does something. He forms out of the dirt, he forms all the beasts of the field. Now, God wasn't learning something there. He wasn't like, oh, I wonder if this will work or that will work. What he was doing was he was showing Adam that there's nothing else like you. There's no equal in all creation. So what does he do? He puts Adam to sleep and he takes out one of his ribs and he forms Eve. And then you know what he does? He brings Adam and Eve together in the covenant of marriage. And he talks about marriage, and he talks about it this way. And he says, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and what? The two will become one. Does that sound familiar to you? You have equal persons who are distinct from one another, and yet they're joined together as one. Why can Adam not bear God's image alone? Because God is not one person. God is three persons in one being, right? Equal in being and substance, three distinct persons in absolute unity. That's why God does marriage. Adam could not do that by himself. No other creature could fit the bill. Neither could another Adam or another man. You can't get this picture with two men, and you can't get this picture with two women. That's why he creates Eve and brings them together and makes them one flesh. Not only that, so you have the theological underpinnings of what it means to be made in the image of God, but you also have in the New Testament that marriage is a picture of the gospel. Have you read Ephesians 5? Husbands, how are you to love your wives? Like Christ loved the church. Wives, how are you to respond to your husbands, right? You're to submit to your husbands. You're to honor and respect your husband as the church does Jesus, right? This is a picture of the gospel. Christ is faithful in serving and loving the church and keeping the covenant he has made with her to the point of death. And he's completely devoted to his bride. He doesn't take the church out for a test drive to see how things will go, and if he's happy, he'll hang around. That's not how Jesus loves the church. He doesn't go around looking for other brides to marry. He's devoted to the church. He doesn't cheat on his bride. Intimacy outside the covenant of marriage shows contempt for the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Can you see why? Can you see why this is such a big deal? Can you see why this is so serious? Can you see why Jesus is described here as an avenger? And when people wrong one another in this area, he's going to bring judgment against that. It's because this kind of sin shows utter contempt for the glory of God and his gospel. That's the point he's driving home in verses 7 and 8 there. He says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." If this were just a matter of Paul's opinion, if this were just something he thought up and said, I think this is the way it should be, that's all it was, then this would be no big deal to ignore. This would be no big deal to say, hey, this doesn't really matter. There are many people who think that way, that, you know, this is just Paul being mean or Paul being judgy or something like that. This is a man who is commissioned by Christ to speak on his behalf. And if we ignore this, we're doing much more than just rejecting the words of Paul. We're doing much more than just rejecting a man. We're rejecting God himself. How is that possible? How is that possible for someone whom God has given the Holy Spirit to? That's what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, God, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. How can you reject God if you have the Holy Spirit in you? The answer is you can't. It's impossible for someone whom God has given the Holy Spirit to say, no thanks, not interested, don't care. And so the only conclusion that we can come to is that if we reject what God says about marriage and morality, we don't have the Holy Spirit. Now the good news is you can turn from that and be saved. You can be guilty of these sins and you can turn from them, trust Christ and be saved. That's the good news of the gospel. But if you don't do that, you won't be saved by Jesus. You'll be condemned by him. Can you feel the weight of that? I hope you can. And this goes to all sin. This is how we should be fighting against all sin in our life. We need to feel the weight of it so that we turn away from it and towards the Lord. If you can feel the weight of that, then we have to pay attention to the calling that God places on our lives in these verses. Two essential aspects of that call are the ongoing application of his word. I hope you're reading your Bible every day. How are you doing at applying it? I hope you're thinking about that. We also need to exercise self-control. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can exercise. You are not a prisoner to your desires. You can deny those things and seek to obey God. And if we do those things, we'll make progress in our sanctification to the glory of God, which will be a blessing in our lives, and it'll be a blessing to the church as a whole. But if we ignore that, then we'll hurt the church and we'll be walking towards our own eternal destruction. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for anyone. And so my prayer is that we would choose the better option. My prayer, and I'm going to pray like this after I'm done talking. My prayer is that we would answer the call to holiness. Let's pray towards that end. Lord, I can't help but feel like Isaiah. When Isaiah was preaching, and he was preaching against the wickedness and the sin of the people of Israel, and he was saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then he came into your presence. You brought him in a vision to see your throne room, to see your glory. And what does he cry? He cries, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. There's nothing like knowing your holiness to see our need of grace. And I thank you, God, that you give your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. I thank you, God, so much for the forgiveness that's offered. But you just don't say to us that you don't condemn us. But you say to us, go and sin no more. Pursue a life of holiness. Oh, we stumble and we fall. But Lord, I pray by your grace you would help us persist so that we could enjoy your ways and we could point people to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.